May the Lord's blessing be upon this special assembly, an assembly convened in the name of none less than Jesus, the Son of God. May each soul be blessed by being a part of this gathering, this effort to please and honor the Almighty. And may God be pleased and each soul profited. From the eldest to the youngest, I can't think of any better place for the little children to be than in the presence of God Almighty in a convocation such as this. Thank you for the invitation to speak while present with you. I've been thinking a lot lately about an old-timey sermon, one that's recorded in Scripture, at least in part, often known as Paul's Sermon on Mars Hill. The Areopagus is still known as a geographic landmark to this day. They're in the city of Athens. And Paul spent some time in Athens a number of years ago, and it was a pretty unique city back then. And just taking the scriptural narrative in Acts, the 17th chapter, I began with the 16th verse, reading from the American Standard Version. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with them that met him, and certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is, which is spoken by thee?" And then the explanation of what happened in that area back then. "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said," thus the short sermon is introduced. If you've read any of the Greek writings, especially the philosophers, the great reasoners, and word prevaricators of the day, you would understand that you cannot just write off these as being primitive ancient peoples that weren't very bright. These guys could run mental circles around most of us today. They were brilliant, very brilliant. And yet, as Paul shows, these most brilliant people in the world of those days were most ignorant. It was an easy sell because they admitted their ignorance in the most open way. And so the beginning of Paul's sermon in the Areopagus of Athens. "You men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious." That's the wording in the American Standard. I don't think he starts off by insulting them, but it makes an observation. "Y'all are really religious folks around here. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you." And as Paul proceeds, he shows that the very God of whom they were most ignorant was in fact the only true and living God. And what he does is show that the real God is the one who made everything and everybody. These brilliant people, the most brilliant people in the world, they didn't even know that about God. They did not know that God Almighty created the heavens and earth and all people, and thus He is the only God. They were proud of being so inclusive. They wanted to honor all the gods, and they even wanted to hedge their bets to honor any God they did not know about, of whom they had not yet heard. Now, there were objects of worship, but this one tribute to an unknown God, there was no object. They didn't know what He looked like. This altar to the unknown God, they didn't know what His name was. And there's no reference that they even brought any kind of offering to this altar. They didn't know who He was, what His name was, what He even wanted. But they wanted to honor Him anyway. And yet, such a tacit admission to themselves and to the whole world, they did not know this God. And isn't it a shame that they knew about every God that existed except the only one God who does, in fact, exist? So He defines God as the Maker, the God that made the world and the things therein. He, being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. God is the great provider, and we don't make Him anything that He needs. His throne, His palace, no man has made heaven for Him, let alone the throne upon which He sits. And even here on earth, He is not served by men's hands as though He needeth anything. Observe that Paul didn't put a period. Neither is He served by men's hands, period. He is to be served. In fact, Luke uniquely records an observation Jesus made one time. He said, even after you have done all, you are to say, we are unprofitable, unworthy servants. We've only done what is our duty to do. So yes, we are to serve God, but even if we were to succeed in doing everything God wanted and doing it flawless, we would understand that's just our role as servants of our Lord. So many things converge here with the ideals, the fundamental ideals of the servant. For example, in Romans 1, Paul wrote a letter saying there are things about the one real God that everybody should know, and nobody really has an excuse not to see at least two things. And he's talking to people here that for all their philosophy, I doubt any of them gave any consideration to the written word of God, even the Old Testament in those days. But they should have known this without having to be told in the book. God's everlasting power and divinity. Two things Paul in Romans 1 says everybody should know. And what about His everlasting power? Well, what He has done continues to work. The sun came back up again today. God ordained it one time, and the power is still manifested. His law to where each plant produces after its kind, still in effect today. And so with people and these little children, God made a law of how they would come to this world. For thousands of years, it's been that way. And He provides for all. And His everlasting power and His divinity. This is something that the non-Bible reader should even know. He sees the bird nest. The bird made that nest. Why? The purpose of the nest is to serve its maker. Or you could talk about the beaver lodge, even the beaver dam, the beehive, the wasp nest, whatever. The thing made is to serve its maker. So man should, with his intellect, realize our purpose is to serve our maker. And in other words, there is no reason or excuse to be ignorant of this. And after something Jesus did, even less excuse. And after it's been proclaimed worldwide, even less excuse. But a scary phenomena have I observed over the years. How is it possible that a human being like you or like me can unknow something? How can that even be possible? But not only is it possible, many do it. And this is what Paul is talking about in his treatise in Romans, the first chapter. They know things about God, but they don't want to be grateful to Him, and they don't want to be reverent toward Him. So the process of unknowing takes place. And you rewrite history. You either fail to learn history, or actually you go back and revise it. And this is what Peter says, that the ancients willingly forget, 2 Peter the 3rd chapter. Either are willingly ignorant or willingly forget that there was a world. A world that was made out of water, and amidst water, and then the same world overflowed by water. And all his readers would have come from the one family that survived that great flood. And the idea, everything just continues as it always has from the creation, and the great flood proves otherwise. So man can unknow, can unlearn, and many who even have claimed to be members of the one true church, the Church of Christ, and have known what the Scriptures teach, number one, how to become a citizen of the kingdom, and number two, what to the nature of the church is, etc., 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 can come to the point that they say, well, I never knew that. Why? I never believed that, when not only did they believe it, but understood it well enough to explain it from others. And these are human beings. These are people I know. And you know what? I'm a human being too. And the scary thing is I, an intelligent human being made in the image of God, I can actually unknow what I've known for years, what I've believed for years, what I've taught and stood for and sacrificed for years. Ignorance. Ignorance is such a thing that you can learn it, even if for years you've known better. So Paul is saying, you're ignorant of the one God who is the true and living God, the one who made everything, everywhere, and making the first ancestor of us all is the God over us all. Now talk about blowing them out of waters. Who is the goddess of Athens? Athena. But many foreigners who were visiting it, they had their own god back home. God or goddess. Different gods. And they were saying, you got the sun god, you got the moon god, you got the netherworld god, you got this god, that god. And Paul here says, you are ignorant. God is the one who made the sun and the earth and the moon and all humanity. He is the God of everybody. And we don't serve Him as though He needs anything we have to offer. To the contrary, we depend on Him for all things. Back again to verse 25. He Himself giveth to all life and breath in all things. And He made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. Now, based upon the plural form of the pronoun here, I think their seasons and the bounds of their habitation. I don't think he's talking about you. And the old Greek mythology, you know, you got the three fates. One what? Measures and stretches, and another one cuts. Not talking about the idea that your lifetime and where you're going to live out your life is predetermined by the gods or God. He's talking about the nations. And throughout history, it has been observed by the world population that these empires grow and grow and grow, and there's an Axis power that seems like it's unstoppable. And yet, what happens? It stops. It even dies. So a greater power than the greatest coalition that man can ever put together, there is a greater power. We depend on Him in all things, and never are we out of His control. Now, Paul just says this in passing, but if they knew any history at all, they knew, yep, that's true. There's a power greater than even the mighty Greek empire, of which once Athens was a shining star. And what he has done, the ideal that God is totally involved in our lives and that we are totally dependent upon Him should cause us to realize our relationship to Him. In verse 27, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him. You think of a blind person. Well, you think of a person who's blinded by ignorance. But you're feeling for someone who's close at hand. Why I think He's close at hand? Well, because in Him we live and move and have our very being. He's not far from each one of us. And so let's get back to the bird and its nest. The nest is to serve its maker. The hive is to serve its maker. We, the creature, are to serve our Creator. We need to find Him, find out who He is and what His will for us is. And it's a very realistic goal, the aspiration to find Him. He's not very far from us. Even one of your own boys have said, we are also His offspring. But that brings up another idea. If I'm the offspring of God, what is my father like? Well, we can certainly know what he's not like. Verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or the device of man. Who's in control? Well, there's this stump. I'm carving it. I'm in control. There's this precious metal. I melted down. I'm in control. And so not only is God rather than the creature in control, God is who He is and how He is. And I don't have to be the world's most brilliant philosopher to realize that God is a living being, not a dead statue. Not even if the statue is made of the most precious thing that I could get my hand on. God is a living, thinking being. And I'm doing Him a disservice if I want to compare Him to gold or silver or stone. God in His purity and His holiness and all the superlatives that exist to describe Him, if you take perfection and purity and you alter it even in one aspect, you have corrupted purity. All that man has come up with their, this is my concept of God. Well, your concept of God is inferior compared to how God really is. And so this idea, I'm going to honor Him with a gold statue. Well, that gold statue corrupts the concept of God and is an insult. I should not liken Him to a gold statue. Verse 30, this, of course, presents the problem. The times of ignorance, therefore, God once overlooked. The old-timey versions, some of us had winked at. But now He commandeth all men that they should everywhere repent. Now, I'm sure that you know what the word repent is. It's got some nuances. It basically is a change of heart, a change of mind. So they needed to do some soul searching and some changing. And what is the thing here emphasized that they needed to change? What do they need to repent of? Why, their ignorance, of course. And this, again, is where so many in our own ranks are to be indicted. We fall short of the glory of God. Let's suppose I say, well, I'm a member of the One True Church. And so, you know, I'm not going to go to any denomination that teaches error and practices things that are contrary to the Word of God. But I'm going to go to some place that puts up the shingle, says Church of Christ meets here. And I'm going to make sure that there's a very minimal requirement of attendance. Because I know that if I go to where the teaching is good, and I'm overexposed to the Word of God, I'm going to learn better. And if it so happens that I learn better, then I'll be obligated to do better. So I'm going to make sure I'm not going to ever be threatened by learning better. Except, you see, there's already a problem there. I already know too much. I already know that I could know better, that I should know better, and I know how to start learning better. So, you know, that's not going to work. And right here, Paul says, and I submit it applies to members of the body of Christ just as much to those pagan philosophers on Mars Hill. The times of ignorance are past. God does not wink at that anymore. He expects all men everywhere to repent. Used to, the Church of Christ had a reputation. If you really want to know what the Bible says, you go find a member of the Church of Christ. In fact, there's a story. A preacher has been dead now for some time, but he grew up in Oklahoma when Oklahoma was still pretty much a frontier. You know, when guys would go out with their revolvers and try to shoot each other dead in the street. Well, he remembered the case of two infidels, brothers they were, who every time there was a gospel meeting, they would show up. They would attend every service, and they would take notes. And then they would go out and accost somebody around town, a member of different denominations, and they'd say, I bet you the Bible says thus and so. And the undertop sectarian said, the Bible says no such thing. I bet you $5. And they were making money by placing bets. And if they wanted to know what the Bible really said, they knew where to show up. Let's suppose that somebody in this town gets to think, you know what? I could make money placing bets. All these different churches are teaching different things, and people believe different things. They believe it's in there somewhere. I'm going to go somewhere and find what the Bible really teaches. And then I'm going to place my bets. Would they know where to go? I'm saying maybe that's not the case in Taylor, Texas, but by and large in this world, that fellow wouldn't know where to go to come up with his question for the bet. We don't have that reputation anymore. So I'm not. What I'm telling you is, I'm not just talking, running down folks out there. It goes for us too. The times of ignorance, God once winked at. But now all men, everywhere, that includes us, brethren, must repent. We need to find out things. We need to want to find out better so that we can then actually do better. So the ideal, they were tacitly admitting their ignorance to the whole world. And Paul said, you know what? Putting up at this altar and bragging about what you don't know, God's not going to accept that. You must repent. You must come up with some answers. Verse 31, God has given evidence that the time of ignorance is past, that all men everywhere should repent. Verse 31, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he raised him from the dead. And that's the gospel preaching, the good news about the resurrection of Christ and the implications of that, that he is the judge of all humanity. What a brilliant sermon. What an applicable sermon whether to the agnostic who really boasts about his ignorance, or the atheist, or folks who believe all sorts of different things. And if this book was big enough to contain everything that people said, it's in there somewhere, it'd take more than a forklift to miss it. But yet we all have it. We all have it, don't we? And the message is the same. And ignorance is no excuse. Well, God bless you. You've been a patient audience this morning, and it's a delight to be a part of this worship service. And if I understand correctly, this is often considered a time of opportunity to respond. If you need to be baptized into Christ, or if you need to ask your brethren here for prayers, this is a good venue to do so. And so the song of encouragement, and do respond if need be.
I gave my life to Thee, my precious blood.